The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we consider God's word together, let's prepare our hearts to receive it, and let's pray. Father, we have just heard your word read, and we have responded with thanksgiving. And we do declare thanks be to God for the gift of this word. And we remember what the Apostle Paul says in this very letter to the Thessalonians, that when he preached the word to them, they didn't receive it as the words of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work among them. And so our prayer this morning, as we hear your word declared, is that it would be at work among us. Build us up in faith, in love, in hope. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we're starting a new series in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter to the Thessalonians. And Thessalonica is a city which is still there today, and it was part of the Roman province and of the very old kingdom of Macedonia. And Macedonia is famous because of their great king, an emperor. You've probably heard of him, Alexander the Great. The great emperor, the great king of Macedonia. And he is rightly recognized as great. That fits him. He was great. Doesn't mean he was good, but he was great. He accomplished amazing things in a very short period of time. He extended the reign of not just the Macedonian kingdom, but the Greek empire all the way down to North Africa and all the way across the ancient Near Eastern world. The great enemies of the time were the Persians. He made short work of them, kept going through Persia, that's Iran today, right into India with his armies. And in a very short time established this vast, amazing Greek empire. And in fact, the prophet Daniel tells us that this was going to happen, this Greek empire. And it left a lasting impact on the ancient world. Because with Alexander came Greek culture, came Greek language. And so historians talk about this as Hellenism. That means the spread of Greek thinking, Greek culture, Greek language. And it's because of him that the New Testament is written in Greek, in the Greek language. It's this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote in Greek. And the reason he wrote in Greek is because everybody knew Greek because of Alexander the Great. And if you were to ask someone, what is the most significant moment or event in the history of Macedonia? And if you were to ask a historian that question, they would certainly say, well, it's Alexander the Great. That's obvious. And in fact, I asked George Simopoulos, who just read us this text. He's Greek, Simopoulos. And I asked him, what's the most important event in the history of Macedonia? And he gave a very good answer. He said, the death of Philip II. Because when Philip II died, that meant that Alexander became king. But yeah, of course, Alexander the Great, that's the most important thing to ever happen in Macedonia. I disagree. It wasn't. It wasn't the most important thing that ever happened in Macedonia. We read about the most significant moment in the history of Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. Verses 9 to 11. I want you to hear this. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. Paul at the time was in Troas, which is the ancient province of Asia Minor, Turkey, today. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And if you look at history, you think the greatest moment was that moment when Alexander led his armies across the border from Europe into Asia and onwards. But the greatest moment in the history of Macedonia was when Paul and his little band of missionaries crossed the border the other way, from Asia into Europe, into Macedonia, with this gospel. And yes, Alexander had a huge effect, sure. Hellenism, Greek language, culture in the ancient world. But the moment that Apostle Paul and his little group of missionaries crossed the Bosporus Strait into Europe, into Macedonia, it changed the history of Europe, it changed the history of Western civilization forever. The most significant moment, the most significant event. And when Paul went to Macedonia, he first went to Philippi, and then he went on to Thessalonica. And when he went to Philippi, there was protest and riots and civil unrest. And Paul and Silas, that's Silvanus that we just heard in this letter, Paul and Silas were arrested, they were imprisoned, but then miraculously they escaped. And they went on to Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica, the same response, riots, unrest, people being arrested, thrown into prison. And Paul and Silas have to escape during the middle of the night to get out of Thessalonica. And surely Paul was wondering, I thought the Lord had called us to this place. Why the protest? Why the unrest? But in the midst of it, people were hearing the gospel. People were being saved. People like Lydia in Philippi. People like Jason in Thessalonica. People were hearing the gospel. People were getting saved. And when Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians, it's to these people. It's very personal. People in history. And from the outset, and just looking at it as a historian, you think, well, there's not much going on here. There was. And this letter was Paul's personal address to the Thessalonians to exhort them, to encourage them. But it's also God's word to us. And so we need to remember that as we are working our way through this letter to the Thessalonians. It's God's personal address to each one of us. Now, I want to begin our study in Thessalonians just by looking at the first three verses. And as we look at that, I want to give us an introduction to the letter and see where the letter is going to take us. But I want us to see, first of all, the connection between Thessalonica and Toronto. This is to the church of the Thessalonians, and or the Thessalonians, and we are the church of Torontonians. And Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them and to exhort them in the midst of temptation and tribulation in a major city. Well, we live in a major city, and this is going to be a word of encouragement and exhortation in the midst of the temptations and the tribulations of our life together in this city. So that's the first thing I want to consider, the church of the Thessalonians, the church of the Torontonians. But then Paul in verse 2 prays for the Thessalonians. And it's a reminder to us, with thanksgiving, we pray for one another. And then thirdly, he prays because, and he gives thanks because he remembers the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope of the Thessalonians. This is what marked them out. And we're reminded this is what should mark us out too. The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin with Thessalonica and Toronto. And the first verse, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So Silvanus, that's Silas. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, Thessalonica was the major city in Macedonia. It was the biggest city. It was the center of that province, the center of Macedonia. Just as Toronto, and I know people from around Canada and around Ontario don't like us to talk this way, but Toronto is the center of this province. It is. It is the center of the province of Ontario. So there's a connection there. Thessalonica, the center of Macedonia. Toronto, the center of Ontario. And wherever Paul went, he went to the major cities. Because he knew in those cities, you've got people coming and going. And these are the centers of influence. These are the political centers, the cultural centers, the economic centers. We preach the gospel here. And from here, the gospel will spread out. That's precisely what happened. We'll read with the Thessalonians. It spread out from Thessalonica into the surrounding province. So that was Paul's missionary strategy. The cities matter. The cities are important. We take the gospel to the cities. We plant churches in the cities. And if you have in the back of your Bible maps, you can see there Paul's first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey. Well, he came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And he traveled along a famous Roman road called the Ignatian Way. It was over 1,000 kilometers, this Roman road. And it took you from east to west and from west to east. It's like the 401. It takes you from east to west and west to east. What do you find in the middle of the 401, Toronto? What do you find in the middle of the Ignatian Way? Thessalonica. And so Paul traveled along, and when he heard the call to Macedonia, he heard that as a call to Thessalonica. We need to be in Thessalonica. And here we are, God's people in Toronto. And it matters that we're in Toronto. Now we read in Acts chapter 17 the account of Paul coming to Thessalonica and preaching the gospel there. And it's good for us to hear that, the report of what happened in Acts 17. So this is verses 1 to 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah." Now he's in the synagogue. The Jews are reading the Scriptures. They have the Old Testament. They know the prophets. And Paul is saying, "This is the Messiah. He's come. The Messiah has come." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. In other words, a lot of the leading women. Now that statement is remarkable. Because in the ancient world, it was a stratified society. There was ethnic divisions, and the division between Jew and Gentile was very strong. But also economic, social divisions. You know, there's a hierarchy there. And people didn't mix. You didn't mix. And when Paul is preaching the gospel there, he finds Jews are being persuaded. They're coming in. Devout Greeks. That means Greeks who were maybe just sitting in at a service at the synagogue, they were persuaded that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, is the one true God. But they're Greeks. And not a few. In other words, many of the leading women, part of the aristocracy of the city. And they're all coming in. And we find out later, they're meeting in Jason's house. And you wouldn't have found anywhere else in the city of Thessalonica this collection of people. Rich and poor, different ethnic backgrounds, all together, men and women, worshiping. And so don't lose sight of the significance of that fact. And I can see it here in front of me today. And it's evidence of the truth of the gospel. It's evidence of the presence of the Spirit. And Paul marveled at the fact that people from different walks of life had come together. They were together in one house. But the Jews, this is verse 5, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. This was a risk that Jason took, having everybody come to his house. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, now listen to what they say here. "These men have turned the world upside down. And have come here also." Love that statement. These men have turned the world upside down. Paul and Silas and Timothy have turned the world upside down. And they did. They did. And we've enjoyed being upright for some time now. And it's been good. Now we're starting to be be turned over again. So we have work to do. We need to set it right again. But they go on. And Jason has received them. They're at his house. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Now, the reason they're disturbed is because in the Roman Empire, Thessalonica had a special privilege. Now, the Roman Empire spread out ruthlessly, conquering people. But many, especially many of the Greek cities, they recognized the power of Rome. They had some common sense, and they said, okay, we're gonna submit to this. We're going to become Roman. And the Thessalonians had proven to be very loyal to Rome. And they didn't have the kinds of, if you go to Judea and you go to Jerusalem, there's constant political and social unrest. Not in Thessalonica. They're a wonderful Roman city. Calm, peace, you know, the Romans are there, no problem. It's all good. And so the Romans gave them a special status. They were a free city, which meant they gave them some independence. You're totally loyal to us. You're with the program. Great. You can have your own city councilors and do things a bit your own way. That's fine. That's good. Go ahead, because we know you're loyal to us. So when the charge goes out, these men are defying the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king. Everybody in the city is nervous because we have this special status. We're going to lose it. This is not going to go well for us. We have to deal with this right away. We have to deal with these Christians. There's one king, it's Caesar. It's not this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we start to see a little something of this in actually pretty strange and funny ways. In a city like Toronto, the Thessalonians had their city values, and they didn't like it when people came in and questioned those values. And in a city like Toronto, we've got our values in this city. So let's say this restaurant from the States comes up and wants to open a restaurant and give you some fried chicken sandwiches. But maybe they don't share our values. Well, how do we respond? Maybe you heard. Anyways, I'm not going to go as far to say it's a Christian duty to go to Chick-fil-A, but I won't go that far. It's good. Tastes good. Anyhow, there's a reason that kind of thing happens. They don't support our values. We need to stop them. That's what's happening here. Now, because of it, Paul had to leave. He didn't want to leave. He was forced out. He went to Berea, and then he went down to Athens. But the whole time, he's worried about the Thessalonians. How are they doing? Last time, you know, when I left, Jason had just posted bail, and okay, I think they're okay, but they are in a very difficult position right now. They're experiencing affliction, tribulation, pressure from the society around them. And then Paul will say in Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm worried that the tempter is going to tempt them. They're engaged in a spiritual conflict. So he is anxious for them. How are they doing? There's this social and political pressure that's on them, this tribulation. The tempter is trying to snatch up this church that has just been planted, lead them astray. So Paul is anxious for them, and he's praying for them earnestly, night and day, he says. And he says, we wanted to get back to you. We wanted to get back to you, but Satan hindered us. So finally he sends Timothy. Timothy, go there, exhort them, establish them in the faith. Make sure they're okay. And from Athens, Paul went on to Corinth while Timothy was in Thessalonica. And then while Paul was in Corinth, Timothy came, and he came with good news. Hey, the Thessalonians, they're doing okay. They're persevering. And Paul rejoices to hear this news, and he sits down and writes this letter from Corinth back to the Thessalonians. Now, he's concerned. He's relieved to hear, okay, they're doing all right. But he's concerned about them, this affliction. He doesn't want them to be moved by the affliction, he says. And he's worried that the tempter is going to tempt them. And as you read through the letter, you can discern there's four areas in particular where Paul is concerned that they're going to be moved by affliction or where the tempter is going to tempt them. And these are four areas where we too experience temptation and tribulation. And this is just looking ahead and looking over the letter, but this is where we see the affliction and the temptation for the Thessalonians. So first of all, Paul is concerned that given all of the, yes, the social, political pressure, but also the spiritual conflict in which they're engaged and the tempter tempting them, Paul is concerned that the work of Satan, which he's already experienced, has hindered him from getting to them. He's concerned that the work of Satan is going to cause division between him and the church, and so distrust and have them doubt his love for them and his commitment to them. And have them doubt, oh, was he really a faithful teacher or not? So he's concerned about that. And so he says in chapter 2, look, remember when I came to you, I wasn't a charlatan. I wasn't trying to flatter you. I wasn't trying to deceive you. I wasn't in this for money. I didn't take any of your money. Remember that. And remember the experience that you had when you heard me preaching, the presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, how you received the word with joy in the midst of affliction. Remember that. So don't let the tempter tempt you to distrust me. But even more than that, don't let the tempter tempt you into thinking that I'm not concerned about you and I don't love you. And you read through Thessalonians and again, Paul is reminding them, remember how much I loved you when I was with you. Day and night I toiled for you. I was like a mother caring for you. I was like a father exhorting you. Remember my love. And know that every minute that I was away from you, I was praying for you earnestly, and I wanted to get back to you. I wanted to see you. And he says explicitly, face to face, I wanted to see you face to face. But Satan hindered me from that. And this is the way that the tempter tempts us. He tries to get in, and he tries to hinder us from seeing one another face to face. He tries to hinder us from having fellowship with one another, community with one another. And then we find, because of the busyness of life, and there's always numerous good excuses for why we don't see one another, but then we find, oh, I don't know if my brothers and sisters in this church really love me. I'm not sure about that. I don't know. Do they care? And we start to distrust one another. We start to wonder if there's the love in the church, because we don't experience it. We don't know it. We don't see it face to face. Now, Paul is saying that the way in which the tempter works is to sow this separation and to sow this distrust. And so that means we work hard to fight against that. And part of our spiritual battle, especially in a city of Toronto, and this happens all over Toronto, people don't know a loving relationship with other people in terms of community and fellowship. But Satan is hindering that from happening. And he's trying to hinder it from happening here. So yeah, it's hard to get to covenant group. That's hard. There's lots of reasons why we can't get there, or a Bible study, or just fellowship with our fellow believers. But every cup of coffee you have with a brother or sister in the life of this church is a defeat of the evil one. So that's the first temptation, this division and this distrust. But we fight against that. We get together. But then there was another temptation. They'd be tempted to follow the sexual ethic of the Thessalonians. Now, this is true of cities generally in the ancient world, but there's lots of sexual immorality going on all over the place. And these are Christians who are converts from this way of life. Paul's concerned. This is another area where the tempter will tempt you. With sexual immorality. So we'll get there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul will exhort them on this issue. And he'll say, we urge you. We urged you then, I remind you again, to abstain from sexual immorality. And to control your bodies in holiness and in honor. Abstain from sexuality. Your bodies are holy. Your bodies are honorable. Treat one another that way. Treat your body that way. Now, I don't have to tell you that we live in a city that doesn't just tolerate sexual immorality, it celebrates and promotes sexual immorality. It's all around us. We all know that. We all know this temptation. We get that. And we're seeing a manifestation of it right now, even in our schools in the city. So, you may have missed this at the beginning of the summer. I missed this at the beginning of the summer. But there were news reports at the beginning of the summer about the changing dress code of the TDSB. And you can go and look up those news reports, but the concern of the TDSB was the dress code was too strict, and we're telling teenage girls to cover up. And when we tell them to cover up, they feel shamed by that, and they feel they can't express themselves. So the TDSB entered into consultations with teenage girls. And guess what they found out? Oh, they want to be able to wear what they want. Well, we should do that. So they changed the dress code. This is the first week back at high school now at the TDSB. This is from the TDSB website. This is the new dress code. Student dress must be worn in such a way that all bottoms cover groin and buttocks. That much needs to be covered. And top layers cover nipples with opaque material. That's it. That's the dress code. Tops may expose shoulders, abdomen, midriff, necklines, and cleavage. Bottoms may expose legs, thighs, and hips. That's the dress code in our high schools in Toronto. And I just say to that, God's word to the Thessalonians was, honor your bodies. They are holy. And we need to raise up young men and women to recognize their bodies as holy and honorable and recognize each other's bodies as holy and honorable. And this dress code doesn't do that. Thirdly, another temptation that came in was a fear of death, anxious about death. That's also in chapter 4. They were concerned about the death of loved ones. What's happened to them? And we understand that too, an anxiety about death. And the devil will tempt us at those moments when we're concerned about our own health, we think about our future when we're dying, or when a loved one is dying. The tempter tempts us at those times to cultivate in our hearts despair, doubt, dread. And the Thessalonians were experiencing that. And so Paul writes them, yes, we grieve when our loved ones die, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so he reminds them of the coming of Christ and the resurrection. And when we face death, we remember that. Christ is with us as we go through death, and he brings us through the other side, resurrection. So as we face the temptation, the fear of death, anxiety of death, we remember that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And they were anxious about the future, and we prayed about that this morning. And we get that, living in a city like Toronto, the future. There's all kinds of things that cause us anxiety about the future. And Paul addresses that in chapter 5, concerning the future, concerning the coming of the Lord. And he says, remember that in the midst of the darkness, and it's the darkness in which we live which causes this anxiety and fear of the future. And especially as we look around at our city and wonder, where's this all going? Yeah, we're anxious about that. We're concerned about that. But Paul says, remember, in the midst of the darkness, you are children of light. In the midst of the night, you are children of the day. So he says, stand firm, be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. And it's a reminder to us too, when we're anxious and we're thinking about the future and we look at the darkness of this city and we wonder, where is this all going? Stand firm. You're children of the light. Be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. Put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. And right in the introduction here, in this first line, the first sentence, the first verse, Paul says, you are the church of the Thessalonians. This is where you are. You're in Thessalonica. There's temptation. There's tribulation. There's darkness there. But he says, you are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the church of Torontonians. Yeah, we're in this city of Toronto. We face temptations. We face tribulations. But we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we are. In the Father, in the Son. And this reminds me of what Jesus says in John chapter 10. Remember where he's talking about himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one, nothing will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than all, who has given them to me. No one will snatch them out of his hand. The Father and I are one. And what Jesus is saying to the flock, what he's saying to us is, you've heard my voice. This is what Paul's reminding the Thessalonians. You heard the voice of Christ calling you. You're following him. He gives you eternal life. He knows you. He gives you eternal life. And he has you in his hand. And not just the Son, but the Father together. And the strength of that bond, of the bond of the life and the love of the triune God, it's that strength that holds us. The Father and the Son have us. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians of this. Yes, you're in Thessalonica, but you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are we. In the city of Toronto, we're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul then goes on to pray in verse 2. He says this, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always begins his letters giving thanks and praying. And notice what he says here. I give thanks for all of you, not some of you. All of you. I am thankful for all of you. It's a reminder to us. We're thankful for one another, for everyone here. We're thankful. And he says, I give thanks for you always, not sometimes, always. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And it's a simple reminder to us. That as the people of God, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are before him. And we bring one another before him, before God our Father. And Paul just simply says here, I always make mention of you. I remember you, I mention you. Now there are times where we enter into intense intercession for one another. But Paul is saying, I'm continually making mention of you before our God and Father. And one way we could practice that, we have our photo directory. Just make mention of your brothers and sisters before our God and Father. It doesn't have to be a 15-minute prayer. Just make mention of them. Bring them before the Father. Give thanks for them. It's that simple. Now, Paul will have more to say, and we're going to get into his prayer in the next week. But for now, we need that reminder. And he is thankful because he remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what marked them out, the Thessalonians. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what marks us out. It should mark us out. The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. So Paul says, first of all, your work of faith. And sometimes we don't like the combination of those two words, work and faith. Like, oh, it's about faith, right? Faith alone, sola fide. But Paul says, no, it's the work of faith, the work of faith. Faith produces works. If you believe, you work. If you have true faith, you work. And Paul describes the work here. It's a work, it's a service that pleases God. And the work of faith is our work, which is before God to please God. And he reminds the Thessalonians of this in chapter 2. When I came to you, I wasn't coming to you to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. That was the nature of his work of faith, before God, to please God. And he charges them. This is again in chapter 2. We charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Well, this is the work of faith. A desire to serve God, to please God, and walking in a manner worthy of God, knowing that we've been called into his kingdom for his glory. Now, in a city like Toronto, people aren't concerned about pleasing God. They're concerned about pleasing themselves. And everything about our consumerist culture and social media and everything, it's all geared towards pleasing ourselves. We get that message every day. Please yourself, please yourself, please yourself. The whole sexual ethic, please yourself, gratify yourself. Paul says, no, if you believe, if you're faithful, the work of faith means pleasing God. And we're called to walk in a manner worthy of God, knowing that we belong to his kingdom for his glory. In other words, our primary motivation isn't self-expression. It's not our own glory. It's not drawing attention to ourselves. No, we seek to walk in a manner worthy of God for his glory. That's the work of faith. Now, Paul also says, and this means, quite frankly, at the end of the day, hard work, faithful work, committed work, discipline, endurance, effort. And that's why he says, when we came to you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day. That's the work of faith. Faith will prompt us to work night and day, will prompt us to toil and labor. And Paul's going to address the very practical question of our work and our effort. And he says, admonish the idle. Work hard with your hands. Because lazy work, idleness, doesn't please God and it doesn't give glory to God. The work of faith. But then also marked by the labor of love. Not just work of love, but now labor of love. It's intensified work. It's hard work. Love takes effort. And Paul, all through chapter 2 into chapter 3, he gives an account, a testimony of his own effort of love. His labor of love. And in fact, when you read through 1 Thessalonians, you'll find there again and again, this is Paul's testimony to his own labor of love, and it's his word of exhortation to them to a labor of love. It comes up again and again, the labor of love. And that's why he says to them, he's pouring out his heart to them, don't you know how much I love you and how hard I've worked for you because I love you? And he was anxious for them. And then when he finally got that word from Timothy, when Timothy came with this report, listen to what Paul says here. This is from chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Paul was rejoicing at this. Oh, you long to see me just as I long to see you. You remember us kindly. Well, I remember you kindly. Paul's rejoicing at this love they have for one another. And then he says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. What a statement. We're comforted because we heard about you. You're doing okay. And in fact, now we live. Now I'm alive because I heard about your steadfastness in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day? And what for? That we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Listen to how earnestly, and listen to the desire of Paul's heart to be with them, to see them face to face. And when it wasn't happening, he was praying earnestly for it to happen. And so that means for us, we pray earnestly for this church, that we would have time together, that the fellowship and community of this church would grow. Pray earnestly for that night and day. And then labor of love means that we are making every effort to be together, to see one another face to face, to encourage one another, to see how we're doing, to be encouraged by the faith of one another. And as Paul talks about his labor of love, he highlights two aspects of it. It's maternal and it's paternal. It's a mother's love, it's a father's love. And our labor of love for one another has both of those aspects, a mother's love and a father's love. So he says in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Because you had become very dear to us. It's motherly love, maternal love, affectionate, self-sacrificing, nurturing. We need to have that love for one another. But then Paul says, it's also paternal. It's a father's love. A few verses later, he says, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." We need that too. Father's love for one another. Encouraging, exhorting, charging. And so Paul says to us, "Brothers, I urge you, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Maternal love, paternal love. We need to cultivate that among us. And Paul will say, "I'm praying for you that your love grows. I'm praying that your love grows more and more. And I urge you, I charge you, grow in brotherly love for one another." And then finally, steadfastness of hope. This marked them out, a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word steadfastness carries the idea of endurance, of perseverance. It literally means, the Greek word literally means to bear up under something, to bear up under it, to bear up under the temptations, to bear up under the tribulations. Steadfastness of hope. And the reason we're able to bear up under temptations and tribulations is because of hope. But notice, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just we're optimistic. No, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that he is with us, knowing that he is going before us, knowing that he has called us and is leading us into these trials and these tribulations and these temptations. It's because of his hand of providence that we all live together in a city like Toronto at this time and place, that we're here. He's called us to face these very trials, these temptations, these tribulations in this city of Toronto. He's called us to do it, and he's leading us into it. And the promise is that he will lead us through it. And that's why Paul concludes with this benediction, and it's how we're going to conclude Sunday by Sunday with this benediction. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So as we look forward to the day of his coming, we know that even now in the midst of the darkness, we are children of light. And so we put on the breastplate of faith, works of faith, the breastplate of love, labor of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And every Sunday as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that we are those who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this meal does point forward to that wonderful wedding banquet on the last day when we will be with him and eating and drinking. But it's a reminder that even now, he is with us. Remember me in this meal, that I am with you. And it's a reminder of this promise that he will sustain us in our faith. He will sustain us in our love. He will sustain us in our hope. And what Paul said to the Philippians, also in Macedonia, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion right up until the day of Christ Jesus." And every Sunday we come to this table and we know that he's with us. And we believe that promise that he's made to us. So let's come now to the Lord's table, remembering that he is with us and that he will equip us for every good work, for works of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.